This is the word of the Lord from Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. I prophesy in proportion to our faith. If service in our serving, the one who teaches is his teacher, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes is generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen.
Chapters that come before chapter 12. So let me just state it really simply. You've been listening to it, and you listen to chapters 1 through what? Tell me. 8. So I shouldn't have to redo any of this. But remember 1 through 3, he talks about our total depravity. A lot of people don't like that because we don't really understand that. And I could go and try to explain that more, but this is not my purpose. But then he celebrates, on the other hand, when he turns the corner in chapter 3:21, he celebrates the salvation from sin that God has wrought for us on the cross through Christ. And then when he goes into chapters 9 through 11, he gets into this sovereignty of God's mercy in choosing who he's going to save. And he mentions Israel, etc. And Paul then, what he does is he issues a command at chapter 12 and verse 1 to those who trust Christ. And he says that we're to commit how much of ourselves to God? 100%. Body, mind, spirit, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I like history, and I'm a nut, and I've been reading biography, a lot of it lately. William Booth, he founded the Salvation Army, and he was asked to explain the impact of his life. Now, Booth was an interesting guy. If you get a chance to read his story, it's wonderful. But this is what his answer was. Jesus Christ has all of me. So I'm asking, what would it mean for Jesus to have all of you? You know, have you ever watched, maybe you've been there, when they're gambling and the guy or the gal pushes everything to the middle of the table and says, I'm what?
All
in. Are you all in for Jesus? Am I all in? So let's do this. Let's take a 30,000 feet flyby of Romans. Now here we can do a whole sermon, and you see on the top you've got the introduction, on the bottom you've got the conclusion. And so these are what we call like bookends, or the fancy people that teach, I call it a cemetery. Where people are dying to get in their seminary, you know. But they're just called inclusios, and everything in between. Notice on the left it's body. So what we do is we say like, there's an introduction and there's a conclusion, and then we've got the body of the letter, okay? And it's interesting because it just lines up in four things, and you'll notice in each of these sections, what's the common word? Tell me.
Grace.
That's the whole thing is by grace. And so you've got, again, notice what he says, you're coming under grace, now you're living under grace, you've got the overflow of grace, and then our section today is interesting because it is a church that's shaped by grace. And what Paul's doing, his aim in Romans, is not just to change individuals. No. But by changing individuals, he wants to shape the church in Rome to live in humble harmony under what? Under grace. Much more could be said about under grace, because we're not under law. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
We're not in an old covenant system. The law is now beneath me. And grace is above me. And the law is not in the hands of Moses, in the hands of who? Tell me. Jesus, amen, who fulfilled it for me. That makes all the difference. If you're dispensational law, you'll hate me if I explain it, but we'll have to get into that again, the relationship of the Christian to the law. Paul wants them to live in humble harmony under God's grace, and he wants them to reach out with humble missionary zeal under grace. So our bodies then must be offered to God, and our minds need to be renewed. And why? So that, in the words of J.B. Phillips, we're not squeezed into the world's mold. That's the way he puts it. His paraphrase of verse 1. Be transformed, or verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He says, do not be squeezed, or do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. So, what does that mean? We can say 3 G's, but let's say 3 S's, okay? So, we need to think rightly about self. This is really pertinent. How do you think about yourself? If you're like me, you think of yourself more than you think of others. Isn't that true? Yeah. Who do you spend the most time thinking about? You say, well, of course, myself. Wherever I go, there I am. Right? But then we also need to think rightly about not just self, but sunrise. True? Okay? And then he gets into, 6 through 8, he gets into the gifts, so we need to think rightly about service. What's our sermon in a sentence? There it is. Each of us must use our spiritual gifts for the health and growth of this church body for Sunrise. What does that look like practically? If I asked, what does it look like? How would you know if you are, if you've given your whole self to God? Living sacrifice. And how would you know if your life's being changed by the renewing of your mind? Well, first thing you would know is that you and I evaluate ourselves with sober judgment. And this is fascinating what Paul's doing. He's expressing his humility and he's exercising authority at the same time. This is very difficult. You know, it's Father's Day. And a dad needs to be the leader, but he also needs to be a servant. How do you do that? You know what we call that? I'm tempted to say steel velvet, but it's really velvet steel. He's got to be soft and tender on one hand, but he's also got to be what? Strong on the other. It's almost like a balancing act. And Paul would have no authority except by the grace of God. Notice that. For by the grace given to me, I say. So he's only saying it by grace. The whole Christian life is by what? Tell me. It's by grace. If you're a Christian at all, there's only one explanation. God has been very gracious to you and I. Isn't that right?
Yes.
You are what you are by the grace of God, not because of who you are, not because of what you've done. We sing that in that song. And not just our salvation in terms of like justification, you're justified, just if I've never sinned and always obeyed the law, I'm made right with God, God looks at me through Jesus, I'm in a right standing with God. Not just justification, but also our gifts for service are according to the grace given us. You see that in verse 6? I mean, if you look down, if you look at your text, you'll see it. We'll get to it. That means you and I must start the Christian life, and we must continue the Christian life, and we must finish the Christian life by God's undeserved favor. That's one aspect of grace. And by his unlimited power available to us through faith in Jesus. I can only serve the Lord in the same way I've been saved by him. And that's by what? Tell me. It's by grace. If you ask me, Sean, what do you think is the hardest concept for people to understand? You know what I would say? Grace. I meet so many people who are anti-grace. I'm serious. A whole sermon needs to be done on this. One guy that I know, a friend of mine, he said, this guy does these topicals, A through Z, and he takes 2 hours and he looks at A, and he takes two hours class and looks at B. And he said, and guess which one? And he goes A to Z. Guess which one was the greatest one? Ron, guess which one was the greatest one? G. And then G, he took 2 hours to explain what?
Grace.
And he said, you know, I've been a Christian for like 40 whatever years, he said. And I've been so churchified, I didn't know what grace was. I'm like, what? I want to say, tell me more. Well, notice what Paul says there. You ought not to think more highly of yourself, right? He says, but to think soberly. So to think soundly, to think sanely. There's only two possibilities when it comes to you and I thinking of ourselves. And what is that? We either think more highly of ourselves than we are, or we think soberly with sound judgment. So our biggest danger when it comes to thinking about ourselves is not low self-esteem. If you say, that's not true, Sean, and then you begin to talk about the people that live on the street, the people that are homeless, the people that are on drugs, the people that are thinking crazy like they want to commit suicide, you know, they are not thinking too low of themselves, are they? You can't tell me that they are not needing some self-esteem. Oh, let me ask you this question, and this is really important. If you came to me and you said, you know, I'm just a dirty, rotten, idiot, filthy sinner.
True.
And if I said, you know, don't talk that way about yourself. And I tried to boost you up and tell you how much of a great guy and gal you are. Something inside of you saying, really? Tell me more. want to hear more about myself. The person who puts themselves down is still focusing on who? Tell me. Oneself. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you, Frank. Let's say it. Let's say if the person that puts himself down, and you say to them, you know what? I really do think that you're a dirty, rotten, idiot, filthy, jerk sinner. I would guarantee the person would be what? They'd be insulted. They'd be offended. Because it's false what? Tell me. It's false humility. Exactly. So I'm not trying to appeal to you, like, you know, in terms of like, well, let's just think of how terrible people we are. No. And we'll get more into it. And this is what I'm balancing at, what I'm thinking. Paul tells us what to think soberly. If you think soberly, remember, if you came from a background like me and you did all the drinking and drugs that you could, you know, before you were in your BC days, when I was drunk, you know, I did crazy things. I could tell you stories. I did blackouts. I remember in Korea, it was terrible. They said, do you know what you did when you came back on the ship? You decked the guy who was on watch. You punched him out. I said, no, I didn't. They said, yeah, you did. I said, no, I didn't. And the guy said, you did because I was there watching you on the deck. I saw it. You black out and you do crazy things, and then you don't remember. It's not that I remember that you don't remember where you were or what you did. You remember, you don't you forget who you are at that point. Paul says what? He's saying, look, not with a wild self-confidence or terrible despair like a drunkard, but we're to be rigorously accurate in our self-assessment. What does that mean? What does it mean to have sober thoughts about yourself? Well, the best way I can put it, you have high thoughts of God. If I have high thoughts of God, I'm going to have what thoughts of myself, don't I? I have humble thoughts of myself. And one person put it, the more you dwell on God's supremacy in Christ, the more you'll develop sane thoughts of yourself. Okay, well, what does that look like practically? Do you ever talk to yourself? You know, the psalmist, I'd love to do a sermon on dealing with depression on Psalm 42 and 43, because we get depressed. Maybe you're depressed. Maybe you're watching online. A call out to people online today. Hi. We're glad you're watching. I wish you were here. There's a song like that by Pink Floyd, Wish You Were Here. Okay, so here's three truths that Pastor Ray Steadman used to tell himself every morning when he woke up. You ready? I am made in the image of God. I am not an animal, and I don't have to behave like an animal. I have the ability within me, given to me by God himself, to respond and to relate to God. Therefore, I can behave as a man and not as a beast. Do you think there would be any shootings anywhere? Killing people with guns? Do you think there would be? If people were acting like men and women instead of animals? The answer is? No, I'm made in the image of God. Everyone's got worth and dignity in that way. Even if they're not a believer. Tell yourself that every day. And secondly, what? I am filled with the Spirit of God. And Stephen goes on. The most amazing thing has happened to me, though I don't deserve it in the least degree. What's that? Grace. I have the power of God at work within me. I have become, in some sense, the bearer of God, in other words, by the Spirit. God himself is willing to be at work in and through the problems and pressures that I go through this day. So, I'm made in the image of God. I'm filled with the Spirit of God. And what? Thirdly, he would tell himself, here it is. I am part of the plan of God, God's plan. God is working all things to a great and final purpose in the earth, and I am part of it. What I do today has purpose and significance and meaning. Let me ask you, have you ever experienced monotony? Really? It's just another day. Different what? Stuff. You know what I'm talking about? And you wonder, what's it all about, Alfie? No. This is not a meaningless day. This is the day the Lord has made, and we'll all be grumbled and grumbling, right? No. We're ripe and groaning, no. And the body's wearing out. Don't you know that people don't get with my plan? And the kids, you know, and the in-laws became the outlaws. And no. You ready? Here's the thing. Here's the thing. I am going through this day, not a meaningless day, even the smallest incident, the most apparently what? Most apparently insignificant word or relationship is involved in God's great plan. Therefore, all of it has meaning and purpose. Do you tell yourself that? If you don't, and I'll have to say this, when I don't, because I don't always, I forget this. I'll say it's all meaningless. That's the NIV translation of the non-inspired version, I call it, of Ecclesiastes 1. He really says it's all vanity. I'm just saying. Okay? And it's not all vanity, but Solomon thinks that. Why? Because you know how many wives and concubines this guy had? Can you imagine how many in-laws he had? If you're an in-law, please, I'm not being defensive at all. I'm just saying. If the guy's wives and he's got, what, like 300 wives and 700 concubines or vice versa, or whatever it was, you can't say to that wise of a guy. He was wise, but he didn't use the wisdom the way God wanted to. But let me just say this. You ready? Here's the point. I don't deserve God's gift of worth and grace in Christ. And yet in Christ I have it. What does that mean? I'm not to be conceited about it, but I can be confident in it. So what Paul is saying simply, he's commanding here, have your confidence in God completely without conceit. Think about that. A humble what? Trust. I can boast, not of myself, but in the Lord, right? In God, exactly. And so the Christian then, let's just put it this way, the Christian view of self, your view of yourself, my view of myself, must be grounded in a mind that's renewed by God in His Word. If I have that perspective, I'm going to find my value in God's mercy. I'm not getting what I deserve. I deserve hell forever. When people meet me, they will often say, how are you doing? And I use the, what's it, Dave Ramsey line? Far better than I
deserve.
And then they say, that's not true, because they think you deserve so much. And I go, no, I deserve hell forever. But I'm not getting it because Jesus became a man and died for me and rose from the dead.
Yeah.
And they'll say, huh?
Oh.
Or some will go, hey, I'm a Christian too. Listen, we were there in Gold Beach. I love it. And the lady said to me, she wasn't, I didn't know she was a believer. She said, how are you doing? I said, far better than I deserve. She said, why? I said, because I'm alive. She goes, that's not true. She goes, people that are dead are better off. I said, really? Are you, time out, are you kidding me? If you're dead and you're not trusting in Christ, let me ask, are you better off?
No.
No, you're going to hell. You're not better off. Okay. Isn't that the point? But she goes, oh, well, in Christ, yeah. I said, in Christ, tell me more. Here I was witnessing with my line to a cashier who's already a Christian. Didn't work, shoot. Really, I have a prayer route and I can't just slide into the gospel. Anyway, so with that perspective, my significance, my worth, my role come from God who made me, even if I'm not a Christian, if I'm a Christian, He saved me, not because of who I am or what I've done, but because of who He is and what He's done in Christ for me. And that's what His Word declares. Listen, if I struggle with that, okay, if I struggle to accept what God says about me, it's a matter of what? Faith. And that's what Paul says. He says each person has been given a measure of what?
Faith.
Yeah, he's been given a measure of faith, the renewal of the mind. So the faith is based on the Word of God. What does it mean, though? Let me ask you this. What does it mean when he says that each one's been given a measure of faith, or they've been assigned? Okay, so I read commentaries, and I said before, Luther said when the angels want to laugh, they read the commentaries. The word measure is the word metron, from which we get our word meter. Okay, it can mean an amount, and it is sometimes looked at that some person has weak faith, some person has strong faith. Romans, I'm going to let Bill deal with that in Romans 14 and 15. But here in my reading, what I found was metron does not mean amount, as much as it means a standard, okay? It means a standard that we're to believe in. It's Paul's saying basically all of you have been given saving faith in Christ crucified, right? And that's how you're to what? Measure yourself. That's how we're to measure ourselves. We're reminded the proper perspective. What are we seeing? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory
died.
Okay. And how can I be proud then when I see Jesus died for me on the cross? I can't. Now, here's the ticket. This is so hard, and I'm just going to say it. Because the person who's not a Christian is a sinner. They're totally depraved. They're a rotten person in terms of before God. Yet they still have what? Total depravity, but they have dignity and worth because they're made in the image of God, right? Yeah. Well, which one is it? It's both. It's not an either or, it's both and. The Christian, then, the Christian has been what? The Christian has been freed from the power and the penalty and eventually the presence of sin. The Christian is freed in terms of status, but in terms of position. But in terms of practice, do we still what? We still sin. Do I say, like, oh, wretched man that I am? Remember Tom quoting it. Oh, wretched man that I am, Romans 7. Who shall deliver me? Thanks be to
God.
And so there's this paradox there, right? And that's what Paul's really getting at, is that the cross both lifts me up and lowers me at the same time. I'm humbled, but I'm humbled that he might lift me up. We are all what? We are sinners whose efforts only earn us judgment, and yet we're saved sinners entirely by another's kindness. I can get into so many illustrations of this. I got to stick to my notes or we'll be here all day. We are loved and valued in the gaze of the only one whose opinion of us ultimately matters. And so in that sense, then the gospel, that's what Paul's saying, the gospel is the only true measurement of self. It reminds us that we're all what? At the foot of the cross, right? I'm better than you are, aren't I? I'm not better than you are. If you're not a Christian here today, I'm better off than you. But I'm not better than you. Right? That would change everything. I'll tell you, that would change everything. When you're witnessing to somebody, and you want to try to, if you try to present how you're better than them because you're a Christian, it's not going to what? It will never work. You know it won't. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. Let me ask you, some of you are wearing jeans. I won't ask you who put you in your jeans. I want to ask you who put the jeans in you. Who determines your jeans? It wasn't Levi. It wasn't Wrangler. What are the other jeans' names? Tell me. It wasn't Izod or whoever, Zion or whatever. I go to Goodwill and I see all the different. Who determined your jeans? Who? Okay, so here's the point Paul's getting at. It's not our faith that determines the gifts we receive. It's God's Spirit who sovereignly gives them as he wills. It's interesting when you say, well, can't you pray for the gift that you will receive? You can pray. Doesn't Paul tell the Corinthians to covet the best gifts? So if you're going to covet them, if you're going to desire those gifts, then really it's according to your desire, right? No. They could be talking to them as a church. Maybe Sunrise doesn't have all the gifts that it needs spiritually. Bill and I have been talking about this. There's a great need for an administrator here. There is. Someone that can organize everything, someone that can write things down, you know, someone that gives Bill the freedom to not have to answer 50,000 emails, you know. See, I can say it because I'm not Bill. Bill will never say it. He will tell it because he's such a great guy. The danger comes if we overestimate our gifts, right? And we proudly think that we don't need other believers. On the other hand, we can underestimate our gifts and become jealous of other believers and end up bitter. And Lloyd-Jones says, if for this or other reasons we disregard or neglect our spiritual gifts, then we show disdain for God's sovereign grace by which he distributes the gifts as he wills. Sometimes people wonder about sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. It's such a difficult doctrine for many reasons. But it's the sovereignty of God in distributing the gifts that should cause us to think of ourselves sensibly and in a sober, sane manner. So how are we to think of the gifts? Let me just give three ways we're to think of them and how we're not to think of them. We're to think of them spiritually, not naturally. Who gives the gifts?
God
does. The Spirit of God. They're spiritual gifts. Okay? And we'll talk more about that. And we're to think of them objectively, not subjectively. What does that mean in terms of self? And thirdly, we're to think of them collectively, not individually. They're for the building up of others in Christ's body. And let me illustrate this and we'll go to our second point. There's a fable of a donkey and a little dog. And the donkey's in the stable, but he looks in and he sees the little dog in the parlor that sits on the mistress's lap. And he gets jealous of the little dog. So the donkey breaks into the parlor and sits on the mistress's lap, so they have to shoot it. True story. The Apostle Paul's saying when it comes to, you know, when it comes in a spiritual sense, don't be a what? Don't be a donkey. You say, then be a little dog. Well, you might be a little dog. Okay. I'm not, but anyway. So another way to tell that we're surrendered to God and that we're being transformed is that we embrace our differences. Verses 4 through 5. It's very difficult. These texts are very difficult because if I tell you, like, your physical body, okay, is more complex than your marriage, the two become what? One flesh. But your physical body, they said that you know that one cell in your body is more complex than all New York City. It's true. I'd love to get an anatomy. More than meets the eye, what Swenson's book, if you get a chance to read it, it's a great book. He's a medical doctor. Anyway, Paul used the illustration of the body to describe the church. A lot of times, one body with many members, which do not all have the same function. He's emphasizing three truths. First, the organic unity of the body. He says that in this body, we all have many what? Members. So sometimes we have a hard time explaining this to people. The church is a spiritual organism. It's not a sterile organization. All I have to do is tell you, just think of the contrast between your physical body and the government. One is very complex and everything works together. The other's really a mess. Can I say it? The problem is, if we blame the governments for so much, I will challenge you. I do this sometimes in my sermons. People hate me. You don't like the way the government's using your money? How do you use the money God's given you?
Well, that's none of your business, preacher.
You don't like the way the government uses time? They waste time? How are you using the time God gives you?
Well, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the government, not me.
Yeah, exactly. And so, here's the point. If one part of your body is not working, I can't use the not missing part because you can cut off a finger and still be doing fine, supposedly. But let's say one part of your body is not missing. I mean, it's not there. It's missing. Is everything okay? What part of your body is not working? How's it going? You say, well, man, I got that thing up. Wherever it is, I mean, there's something that's not working right. Am I right or wrong?
Right.
And it's bugging you. So you get it. It makes a difference to all the rest. In the church, then, and here's what Paul's really getting at, is that we all belong together because we're all what?
Part of each other.
This is such a hard concept. It's such a hard concept for us to get this union. We're united with Jesus, and therefore we're one with each other. There's a vital organic connection. There's a union between all the members. This runs contrary to this old way the way the world thinks. The old nature, the egocentric, individualistic thinking. Our society promotes individual rights, personal achievements, personal development, self-expression, self-actualization. Rugged individual. Not now, but do it later. Go home and Google. Go home and Google self. There are over 200 words that self has the prefix. I mean, back there was People Magazine. You know, then eventually they came to us, and now we have the magazine called What Time?
know, imagine her come out and go, me, not you. It's funny, isn't it? And so Christians are called to view themselves, what? As members of a spiritual body, to view yourself and other believers as members of one another, it's the function of a transformed mind, right? There's to be a healthy interdependence rather than a hardened independence. The apostle says that when one member suffers, everybody suffers. And he says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. A whole sermon could be done on that. Such a glorious truth. So that, and biblically, here's what it comes down to. I must always be aware of the oneness of body of Christ. I must think more of all of us than just me. But I must think more of all of us than just one. Now, you have to take that in balance, because there'll be times when somebody needs special care. And the shepherd leaves the 99 to go after the one, right? So balance it out. But that's, and then he comes secondly, the second truth is that the purpose of diversity, the purposeful diversity of the members and their function. He says that the members do not all have the same, what? Function. The eyes don't function as the hands, nor the feet the same way the ears. Each part of the body has its particular roles to fulfill. Now, here's the question. Why is this so vital? So what? And here's what Alistair Begg said. Spiritual gifts are tools, not toys, to be played with. Or used to attract attention to ourselves, but employed by God through us, right? For his purpose of building up the body, for his glory, as Tom was saying. That's exactly it. And Alistair went on to say, and I love this, he said, they're not for anyone's personal advancement or cause, but in order that the unity, the harmony, and the progress of all God's people might be strengthened. That's why Paul mentions humility before the gifts in verse 3. And here's what's fascinating about this. The illustration is fascinating. Let me go back to that. The illustration that he used was, we don't give power tools or chainsaws to teenagers without proper instruction and oversight. Now, if you're a teenager here today, man, quit picking on me. But we don't do that, do we? We're going to train them, right? We wouldn't give a gun to a kid, I hope not, without training. But this is a big deal right now in our country with the gun laws and stuff, right? And notice I'm not going to even go there. I'm just going to mention it. But the point what Paul's getting at is spiritual gifts must be used through the proper function in the right manner, or mayhem is going to break out. And again, the danger that we forget this truth, we're going to either overestimate ourselves and underestimate other people, or we're going to envy and become jealous of their gifts. Someone used this illustration, and I love humor and I love illustrations, so Bill said, you're a master of them. I said, no, I just read a lot. And I do. But Brother Hammer was appointed to preside over the Master Tool Convention. And Brother Screwdriver objected, saying, Brother Hammer, you're too noisy to preside over this meeting. You're always driving home your point, always nailing people. I call for your resignation immediately. Brother Hammer replied, well, what about you, Brother Screwdriver? All you ever do is spin around in circles. He said, well, that may be, Brother Screwdriver said, but at least I'm not like Brother Plain. His work is so surface and shallow, and he doesn't even have a right to be here. He said, if you're going to kick me out, Brother Plain said, what about Brother Ruler? Oh, he thinks he's always right, measuring and judging everyone by his standard. Right? Well, if you're going to come down on me, argued Brother Ruler, what about Brother Pliers? He needs to really get a grip. Well, at least I don't rub people the wrong way, said Brother Pliers, staring over at Brother Sandpaper. And just then, the master craftsman, who's that? Jesus, exactly. Jesus walks in, and as he used each tool at the perfect time, he created an object of beauty and great usefulness. Often, I confess, we look at others' gifts, and we look at the way God has made them, and like those tools, we think, he's shallow, or she rubs me the wrong way, or they're too noisy. Until
We finally mature to the point of brother and sister saw. Saw? Pick up the hammer and what?
Saw.
I saw the Lord take each one and use them in the right way at the right time for his purpose according to his plan. And so there are many members in one body, many tools in one box. Each one to function, to fulfill, will be different than yours. You may not understand him or her or them, but it's all part of the master's plan.
Amen.
Are you okay with that?
Yes.
Am I okay with that? And then in verse 5, Paul emphasizes, thirdly, the mutual needs and benefits of the members who are united in Christ. He says, so then, he says, what we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. In other words, he's saying no part of the body is independent from the others or independent from the head, who is Jesus. The trouble comes when I start to view my gift in a personal way in isolation from the rest of the body. That's when I become anxious to display my particular gift. I'll tell you, I struggle with this. There I am. We're all sitting and singing. I would love to just be singing and keep singing. And this happened to me last week. I got to get up and preach a sermon. I sat there listening to the guy, and he talked for about 50, 55 minutes, Ron. And just like a running commentary of the thing, I'm going, come on. Get to the exhortation. Give me the good, swift kick, spiritual. Come on, man. Come on. What? That's my particular gift. Well, he was a teacher. He wasn't a preacher. We're going to have to talk about it. But here's the point. The value of any particular part of the body is that it contributes to the functioning and benefits of the whole. We're to move in coordination in response to the head. Who's that? Jesus. Our main interest should never be in what we are doing, but in what Jesus is doing. In and through who?
Us.
In through us by way of the Spirit. It's what Christ is doing. Our activity is only part of his work. Again, the illustration, you're going to love this. Do you know that you can cut the head off of a cockroach and it's still alive? Scientists say it's true. Why? And I found this is why. I'm not saying you're a cockroach, I'm not saying I am either. Don't go there with this. But a headless cockroach is still alive because their nervous system, their blood, and their breathing is decentralized from their head. It's true. And what happens if you cut the head off of a cockroach, it will stand motionless until it starves. It reminds me of the two guys down in the south, you know, Bubba and his friend. And two good buddies and their friend Bubba. And they cut the head off the turtle. Kids do crazy things, right? Well, the turtle kept walking. And they were arguing. One guy said, he's dead. The other guy said, no, he's alive. They said, well, they kept arguing. He said, let's ask Bubba, he'll know. He said, Bubba. He said, yeah, what you want, man? He said, is that turtle dead or is he alive? He said, I suppose he's dead, he just don't know yet. And the point of the illustration is, you ready? A functional body needs all parts, and a functional church needs all the gifts of every member. What does that mean? There's to be no unemployment here in terms of your spiritual gifts. Every Christian's a what? Tell me. Yeah. A minister. No, Sean. We have the clergy and the laity. Now, you know, that's an unfortunate distinction, though there is a distinction. But do you have the Holy Spirit in you? You have the Holy Spirit. If you're not, they don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. Romans, I think it's 8:9. If you have the Spirit of God in you, then you have a gift of God in you. True? Well, no, God didn't give me a gift. No, God gives every person a gift. And he wants you to know what it is, and he wants you to use it. Right? Here's the way one person put it. We pay more attention to the head than the kidneys, but we need both. We pay more attention to the hands than the feet, but we need both. And then, so the last way that we know that our body's given to God and that our life is being transformed by the renewing of our mind is that we exercise our spiritual gifts. Let me fly through these very fast. And I'll just say this. It is very frustrating. It's fruitless to try to function outside your area of giftings. I won't say any names, but if you have not taken the Strength Finders test, there's some of us that won't take it. I was saying us, some of you that won't take it. Some of you that don't think you need it because you got the Bible. I get it. The Word of God is sufficient. But do you go to the doctor and ask you, well, is it the Bible all? Is it the Bible enough? I don't need to go to the doctor. I don't need to take the Strength Finders test. You know, I took the Strength Finders test and Bill said, this is really good. Your learner. Learner's the first thing on your list. And that's that totally makes sense to me. I think about, we went to visit Phil and Monica. And Bill says, man, this guy's strength, man. 1, 2, 3. You couldn't put the better strengths in a coach. It's a glorious thing. And Bill told us that when he stands there and he's rooting for a team, the kids come over and they want to stand next to Phil and cheer with him. I got nobody want to stand next to me. Sure, it's business. But I thought it was great. It was like God made you. Bill said, God made you the way he is with those what? Those shrinks. So that he could do that task. Okay, wait a second. That's all what? Who gives a hoot about that? Who cares? You ready? According to a study, you ready? 350 people. Out of 350,000 people, you ready? 4 out of 5 have jobs that do not match their abilities. Do you ever feel like a square peg in a round hole? It's true. And what are the guidelines? You know what they are? What are the guidelines for hiring when businesses look at you? You know what they are? Education and what? Tell me. Experience, the two E's.
Common sense.
You have common sense. But here's the point, you ready? Those are little value in predicting how well that the applicant will do in a particular position. Why? What makes the person fit or unfit for the job is their inner aptitudes for certain types of work. I hate to say it, we just went to the Oregon Caves. Here's this little gal, she's showing us all their kids. Oregon Caves were wonderful. The guide was terrible. Some people are not cut out for what they do, am I right? Bless her heart, someone tried to give her a tip afterwards, she couldn't take it, she's one of the park rangers, I get it. But the right kind of giftedness is essential for our effectiveness in the Lord's service. Secondary factors such as talent or experience, they have their place, fine. But God's Spirit supernaturally endows every Christian with unique spiritual gifts to serve his church. Basically, what Bill's saying in the Strength Finders is that we function best and accomplish the most for the Lord when we do what we've been gifted to do. Well, what are the spiritual gifts? What are they? Three things real particular before we go through these. There are 7 of them, by the way, which is really interesting. Well, they're supernatural abilities, right, that believers have been given by God's Spirit for the purpose of ministering to each other. Secondly, they are what? They are not natural talents with which we're born. Can the Holy Spirit use our natural talents? Of course. But that's not what Paul's dealing with here in this text. And thirdly, this is not a complete list of spiritual gifts. If you want the rest of them, you can look at Romans 12, then 1 Corinthians 12, and then Ephesians 4. But Paul's point here is to encourage each Christian to use his or her gifts energetically and properly. Don't worry about the gifts others have been given or the way that they may or may not be using them. Okay. Now, notice what he does. Let's go through them really quick. The top of the list is prophecy, the ability to proclaim the truth, right, with a powerful effect upon the hearers. And he says it's to be done in proportion to our faith, meaning that the words you speak must line up with Scripture. This is not limited to just pastors or preachers. All right? If you've been given this gift of prophecy, then like Jeremiah, the truth's going to burn in your heart. You're not going to be able to keep it in. It's speaking forth the word of God, but it can also be predicting the future. I'm not even going to mention that. It's such a controversial thing. I'm going to let Pastor Bill go when he gets to Romans chapter 4. You know, he's been leaving some of the dirty work for me. I can do that for him. Amen. The next gift is what? Service. The same Greek word for deacon. Do you have to be a deacon to serve? Deacon Dan and Deacon Corey would say... No, in fact, they're always looking for assistance and help. When the deacons want something to get done, they're always asking. Wouldn't you just up here asking about the run? The race? Am I right? You don't have to be a deacon to serve. And what does it really mean? It's similar to the gift of helps. It describes a readiness and willingness to tackle tasks for the glory of God and that will glorify God and that will assist or help other people. Every Christian should be quick to serve in this way. But some have the given God-given aptitude to be very effective in certain capacities. Then we have the gift of what? Teaching. And that is presenting truth clearly and understandably. Teaching implies humility on the one hand and discipline to learn the scriptures well. And then it's recognized effectiveness in communicating in a convincing and moving way. Jesus is the master teacher. Do you know why I preach? Because Jesus was a preacher. Tom. Somebody said, there's only one perfect preacher, Jesus, but he was a preacher. That's why I'm up here, amen? I try to follow my Lord. If I didn't do what he's telling me to do, I'd be in trouble. I'd be disobedient, right? But here's the point, that Jesus' teaching in the gospel provides many perfect examples. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Unlike Sean and Bill, he can say a lot in a little. Right?
Amen.
I'm reminded of the story of the man he was shaving and he cut himself in the mirror. And he showed up at the breakfast table and she said, what's the matter, honey? He's got, you know, the toilet paper or whatever, you know, on his chin. And he said, well, I was concentrating on my sermon and I cut myself. She said, can I make a suggestion? He said, by all means. She said, why don't you concentrate on your shaving and cut your sermon. Wives are wonderful, eh? Amen?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so teaching is, here's the thing, a good teacher may not be a good preacher, and a good preacher may not be a good teacher. What does that mean? All preaching must include teaching. I've been doing that, right? But not all teaching is going to have exhortation of the preaching and, like, again, kicking you in the rear to get you moving in that Sunday school class. You put it this way, that teaching gift can vary greatly. Some are better in small groups, others in large groups, some are better with children, some are better with adults or peers, and vice versa, et cetera, et cetera. It's just great. Then there's exhortation. The word paraklesis, it's a word that can mean encouragement. Your translation may say that. It can mean comfort, and then it can mean appeal, like you're appealing, you're getting the person moving. The word actually means paraklesis, to come alongside. It's the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit. Very fascinating. There are people that are discouraged. Are you here today and you're discouraged? You need someone with the gift of what? Exhortation, of encouragement, to come alongside and bolster. Are you hurting? You need someone that will comfort you. Are you down? You need someone who can rally you. Okay? And the fascinating thing, if you look at all of these, you can look at Jesus as the perfect example of all the gifts. But then you also look and you see these characters in the Bible. Right? And Barnabas is called the son of what? Tell me.
Encouragement.
And he comes alongside Mark. Remember that? And Paul says he's not going with us on a second missionary journey because he bagged out on the first. And he comes along, Barnabas comes alongside Mark and he lifts him up and he reestablishes him as a useful servant of the Lord. And Paul acknowledges that later in 2 Timothy 4. But I'll tell you, if you have this gift, this is greatly needed in the church today to encourage people. I have a friend I hate every time he asks me, how can I encourage you? How do I know how you encourage me? You know how I encourage people with this gift? You bring the scripture. You bring the word of God. But first you got to what? Tell me. I got two of these and one of these, and my wife tells me I never get the proportion right. All right. And then there's contributing. Yes, contributing. And he says it should be done in generosity. What is contributing? Very fascinating. Contributing is giving. It's to be done generosity. It's the idea that you're going to give to someone, the gift of giving. We're all to contribute to the Lord's work. You know, this is really hard because people think preachers are always asking for money. No, we're not. This gift is not only those who have to enjoy giving, but they give generously. They reflect God's generosity to us. They're also wise in their gifting for the giving for the sake of other people, for the furtherance of the gospel. Let me give a clarification. If you think that you have to have a lot of money to give, you need to think again. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way. Statistics tell us it's the poor who are the most generous in terms of proportion and giving. The very rich are the least generous. Okay, so let's ferret that out. Do you have enough to eat? Anybody hungry here? Do I need to bring in some canned food for you? I would probably doubt it. If I was a betting man, I would bet against that you're not hungry today. I would bet against that you. I would say that you are. I would bet for the fact that you're not hungry. Do you have enough clothes to wear? Do you have a place to live? I'm not going to ask how many shoes you have in your closet. I'm not going to ask that because I know that's convicting. I could ask gals how many shoes you have, or I could ask guys how many toys you have. I'm not going to ask that. But do you have enough to live and more? Let me ask. Yeah. Do you have any surplus in the bank? Then you need to think, I need to pray, how we can best be generous with those who are needy and have nothing. Less is sometimes more. Remember the widow's mites? She put in all she had and Jesus commended her. God loves a cheerful giver, right? Much more can be said about that. Then you have the leading. It's the ability to inspire and organize others to join forces for the sake of a common goal. Jesus exemplified this when he multiplied the bread and fish, and he had them sit down in groups of 50. And he stresses that and models humility is essential for those who lead. And he says it's to be done with diligence. And the reason why it's to be done with diligence is because those of us who are leaders don't always have people asking us the hard questions. Accountability, they have like 12 questions that you ask. And at the end, you ask, did you just lie to me at all? Mm-hmm. That's you know what, you scrap the list of the 12 accountability questions. Do you have anybody who's accountable to you or you're accountable to them here? There's only one question the person needs to ask you, or you need to ask the person. What are you afraid that I'm going to ask you right now? What question is that you don't want me to ask you right now? Because that's where you need to be asked. And so what Paul's saying, do it with zeal, with diligence, put your back into it. Why? I can't be a lazy leader and follow the Lord Jesus. And then the one who has mercy to show it with cheerfulness. You see it there? One who does acts of mercy. That's the ability to show sympathy. To show sympathy and sensitivity to the poor, the sick, the weak, the prisoner, the addict, the elderly, etc. I fascinated. Those with mercy, my wife has this gift. Those with mercy are often good, what, tell me? Listener. And I find that they can often speak a word to the weary, a word in season. You read the Gospels and Jesus ministered mercy again and again. And he did it cheerfully, not mechanically. In fact, we get our word hilarious from this word cheerfulness. Why? This is really important. The way that you and I show mercy makes all the difference. Nothing is worse than having Job's friends show up when you need mercy. It's true. No one likes to receive mercy grudgingly and grumpily. Real mercy, someone said, is expressed in the spirit of joy and cheerfulness the way God's been merciful to us. Think of how God's been merciful to you. Cheerfulness is crucial to ensure that those who are suffering are genuinely, truly what? Helped rather than receiving a discouraging commiseration. And then someone said this, and I thought this was profound. Part of the gift of mercy is finding refreshment in Christ to renew your capacity to extend care in draining and demanding situations. There's some of you who have been caring for like elderly parents. Do you know that's demanding?
Yeah.
Do you know it's draining? Again, I could get into all kinds of examples, but I'm not going to go there. Here's the question. Every so often, someone will ask one of us, you ready? Do you belong here? It usually happens when you're in a country club, right? Or at a gym, or you're at one of Sunrise's committee meetings. You know, hey, do you belong here? And what they're really asking at that point is, you ready? They're wondering, is this the place that identifies you as being on its list? In other words, what they're saying is, do people know you here? Do they accept you? And would they miss you if you were absent? Well, if you are a member of Christ's body, you do belong somewhere, right? Question is, how do you know? How would you know if you belong somewhere? Well, at least two ways from this text. In response to God's mercies, notice his pearl, to you in Christ, you've offered your body to him as a living sacrifice. The question is, have you? They say the only thing wrong with living sacrifice is always trying to climb off the altar. It's living. But have you given your body to Jesus? Well, how would I know? Offer the members of your body to him as instruments of what? Righteousness. Romans 6, Paul got into that back then, and Paul, I'm sure Bill talked about it. But every time you're tempted to gossip, you say, Lord, I offer my mouth to you. Somebody's trying to tell you stuff, Lord, I offer these ears to you. You might have to walk away from the person, amen, or ask them some hard questions. Like, can I quote you on that? Right? Every time your feet are tempted to go somewhere you shouldn't go, hey, guess what? I'm offering these feet to you, these hands, these eyes. What are you looking at? What am I looking at? What a great question. Is my body offered to God? Secondly, instead of being conformed to this ungodly world, what am I going to do? I'm going to be transformed into Christ's image by the renewing of my mind, the renewal of my mind. Right? Through the power of his word. Well, here's what's so great about this. We gather as a church in order to give ourselves to God ultimately, but also to who? To each other. My wife and I are in union, and I have a friend of mine who says his favorite verse is that the husband's body doesn't belong to himself, and the wife's body doesn't belong to her, but to each other. I don't belong to me, I belong to Jesus. I'm not my own, I'm bought with a price, the blood of Christ. But that also means if I belong to Jesus, I also belong to who? To you. And you belong to me. We don't look at it like that. That's how God looks at it. And the purpose of Christ that we gather together for Christ's glory may shine through us in our various functions. Some say the church is like a chorus with only one song to sing. Glory to God in the highest. And yet every one must sing in his or her own voice. I thought about Shelley being in the choir. My wife, we got all these parts, we got to sing the parts, you know. She loves that. We turn on, you know, we're going on the radio and Haven Arrest or whatever, come on, you hear all these different parts. It's glorious.
And then the guy comes in with a bass and he sounds like this.
You're like, what? Sound like a bullfrog. And what's the high one of the gal? What's the high one? Soprano. You know, she sounds like an angel, you know. Well, I'd rather listen to an angel than a bullfrog any day. Amen. We need the bullfrogs, amen? That's a great illustration. We need the bullfrogs as well as the angels. And so everyone sings in their part, according to their voice, right? We're all harmonizing. That's what we're meant to do. So, maybe this way. The church is not a place where you show up and you sit. The church is not a place you attend. The church is a spiritual body. The church is a spiritual what? Tell me. Family is a...
problem. My father say family's problem.
No, family's not the problem. This is the way one person put it. The more committed to sunrise each of us is, the more blessed we will be by sunrise. This is Alistair Begg. For few things in life are better than when God puts his people together, because together is where we belong. You've seen these signs, better together, and they're in the rainbow thing. I hate that people have co-opted the rainbow.
Yeah.
I just want to say it. That's for another sermon, but I really want to say this. You ready? We're better together as Christians. But do you think sanely of yourself? Three questions, and I'll use an illustration and we're done. Do you think sanely of yourself? How do you know? Do you admit that you have nothing except what you receive by God's sovereign grace? Apart from Christ, how much can you do?
Nothing.
But through him strengthening, how much can you do? All things that he wants you to do. Secondly, ask yourself this question. It's a really great question. Are we, are you, am I, maintaining our unity in the diversity of function? The church is a whole body. We're not a mob of individuals. So again, I said, to belong to Christ is to belong to one another. And thirdly, are each of us exercising our spiritual gift or gifts to the building up of the body? Bill always says this, what's the nature and character of God? Right? In this text, we see the mercies of God, plural. We see the grace of God, right? But here, we're only seeing, why does God give us gifts? Because he what? Tells me. He hates us? No, he what? Loves us. God gives good gifts to his children. Amen? And the best gift he can give us is the Holy Spirit. Read Luke 11:13. So we have the mercy, we have the grace and the love of God. But if you try to function outside your area of giftedness, it's going to produce frustration, discouragement. You're going to probably feel guilty. You're going to have mediocrity. And as a result, the whole church is going to suffer. Listen, here's what you need to do, Christian. Here's four things. You ready? Accept your spiritual gift. Faithfully what? Using it to serve God's people. Secondly, don't expect others to do what you do. God didn't make them you. He didn't give them the gifts that you've been given. And he's sovereign in that. And third, stop comparing yourself with other people. They're not the point. Who is? Jesus is. Right? Forget what he or she's doing or what they're gifted. What's God giving you and what do you want you to do? Amen? And then fourthly, cultivate your God-given capacities. What does that mean? Enjoy being you. Bill told me, John, you just need to be you when it comes to this thing, clickers, man. I don't like clickers. He says, you be you, you do you. Right? Well, someone could say, okay, Sean, what if I don't know what my gifts are? Four things, and then I'll close. Well, you can ask God, can't you? And he will show you. Pray, Lord, what gift do I have? Well, first, you can ask yourself these questions. What do I like to do and what am I reasonably good at? It doesn't mean that everything you like to do, you're gifted at. It doesn't mean that everything you're gifted at is going to be fun. Okay? I'm probably going to get some comments after this sermon that I'm not going to like. Okay? But what are you good at and what do you like to do? Secondly, what's the burden of your heart? Okay? I would say it this way. If you were pastor or one of the elders at Sunrise, what would you change? That's a great question, isn't it? If you were the pastor, if you were one of the elders here, what would you change? Your answer will most likely reveal your area of what? Giftedness. Illustrations we could use. And then secondly, where can I volunteer? Believe it or not, we don't discover our gifts by sitting on our bums. No, we discover them by what? By serving other people. And then here's a fourth question to ask yourself. Why don't I study the gifts? Why is that so important? Well, here's the thing. It's helpful and important to have some categories of spiritual gifts to think through to better assess where you're at. I'll end with a true story. Charles Spurgeon was visiting a poor elderly lady, and he noticed on the wall a frame encasing a piece of paper that had some writing on it. So he asked about it. And the lady said it was given to her by an aged invalid man that she had cared for many years before, who, appreciative of her kind care in nursing him, he had written his name on this piece of paper in his final days, and he had it framed and given to her. And after much persuasion, Spurgeon was able to borrow the paper. She didn't want to give it to him. When he took it to the bank, you know what they said? They said, we've been looking for who had all the old man's money. He had signed his name on it because all the money was given to her. To her. It was a bank statement with all of his millions of bucks in the bank. And here was the lady living like a pauper when all the time she was what, tell me? She was a wealthy woman. Do we know the wealth of our spiritual gifts? Right? As we use our spiritual gifts, God is glorified and Sunrise is what? Edified.